We're going to start reading in Luke chapter 19, the familiar story. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying the colt, say, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as they were told. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "What are you untying this colt for?" And they replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks along the road. When he came to the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to joyfully to praise God with loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side, and they will dash you to the ground, you and the children within the walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of the Lord's coming to you." Now, if you woke up this morning and you weren't infected with the big cold that's going around, right? You might not have known it was Palm Sunday. But when you walked into the church and you're being handed palm branches by every child in the place, you figured out something's going on, right? Today, throughout the world, is celebrated as Palm Sunday. We remember the day 2,000 years ago when Jesus made what is called the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So enthusiastic were the people in welcoming him that the crowds lined the streets, throwing flowers and spreading their cloaks on the ground as a carpet for him. And following the traditional method of welcoming kings, they cut down palm branches and waved them in the air before him. Sidebar here. How many of you are trivia lovers? Palm branches are not native to Israel. They were all brought in from Egypt. They're just a bit of trivia if you're getting a trivia thing on Palm Sunday. Palm branches are not native for Israel. Now, I better get back to sermon, or, you know, they're going to get me here now. In the face of such a wild and tumultuous event, the Pharisees, who had been plotting against Jesus, cried out in despair. "Look how the whole world has gone after him." Now, by all worldly viewpoints, Jesus is about to have a week of nothing but failures. But these failures were suffering that contrasted God's nature of his love for us and the nature to control and dominate what's going on. This morning, I want to simply remind you of a familiar story, a familiar Bible event. It began on a Sunday morning, Palm Sunday, we call it today. As Jesus was walking towards Jerusalem, he stops for a moment and sends two of his disciples to a nearby village to carry out a special errand. Here's how Luke records that event. as he approached Bethpage and Bethany. At the hill called Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples ahead, saying, "Go to the village ahead of you. And as you enter it, you find a colt tied, which no one has ever ridden, and bring it here." Untie it and bring it here. Think about that. And if anyone asks you why you're untying it, tell them the Lord needs it. Now the two disciples must have wondered about what Jesus had told them to do, because none of the gospel accounts about Jesus' ministry, the ministry of Jesus Christ, ever mentions him riding any animal to get from one place to another. Now, he must have walked hundreds of miles up and down the land, now we call it the Holy Land. There's no mention of him ever riding, except in a boat across the Sea of Galilee. But now he gives this unusual command. Go into a village and get a colt that's never been ridden and bring it to him. It must have seemed really strange. Indeed. And he even tells them the exact words they're to use should anyone question them. You're to say the Lord needs it. Was this prearranged? Did the owners know what Jesus was going to do? We don't know. Sidebar here. Somebody comes up and starts taking your car and they say the Lord needs it. I'm just putting this in real world. A donkey was like a farmer's main instrument. I mean, stealing a farmer's tractor. You get shot for that. Okay? So I'm just saying what the value of that was to these people. It is obvious, though, that Jesus knew what he was doing. And what he was going to face that day in Jerusalem. So his decision to go into Jerusalem must have been one of the most difficult decisions he ever made. On top of that, to ride into the city on a colt, rather than to walk into it, as he'd often done before, must have been even more difficult of a decision. Because riding a colt into the city, was a public declaration that he was a king. 500 years earlier, the prophet Zechariah had proclaimed that fact when he wrote, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, if you want to read this for yourself, it is found in the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. It's the easy one to find. Zechariah 9, 9. That was 500 years before Jesus ever did it. You see, in the times of war, conquerors would ride in chariots or on prancing stallions. Why'd they do that? Because they got to be able to get away quick if things fall apart. But in times of peace, the king would ride a colt to symbolize and to show everybody that peace prevailed. They didn't have YouTube. So when Jesus rides into Jerusalem upon a colt, it is to declare that he is the king proclaiming peace. The passage from the book of Zechariah continues. And we sometimes you got to read what continues. And I will take the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. And he will proclaim peace to the nations. And he will rule, it will extend it from sea to sea. Now that's Zechariah 9:10. This is the messianic prophecy that Jesus was fulfilling. He is the appointed one, the Messiah. The king coming to town proclaiming peace instead of conflict. Now I personally don't think the disciples nor the crowds fully understand what Jesus was doing right before their eyes. The Gospel of John says, at first his disciples did not understand all this. It was only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that all these things were written about him. And that these things had been done to him. Now, that is John. Those words are in John chapter 12, verse 16. They were clueless. You ever been clueless? Just me? Okay. Sorry about drinking water, but you'd rather have me drink a little drink than cough. Because, yes, I'm sick. Not sick, but I'm... See, now, of course, this was the beginning of the great 8-day Passover festival. When Jews remembered God's deliverance of their ancestors from Egyptian slavery. Jews from all over the world were gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate, and the city was filled to overflowing. So obviously, Jesus wasn't the only one coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. Jerusalem would be jam-packed with tens of thousands of expected visitors, all focused on Passover. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, had already entered into Jerusalem at this point to occupy the Antonian fortress and the Praetorium. That's a picture of the fortress. That's right at that's the Temple Mount. They built it right up so they could see everything happening on the Temple Mount. It's a model made, but yes, that's what it would look like. With the full complement of elite and, more importantly, battle-hardened Roman soldiers, ever ready and willing to suppress any attempt of an uprising against Roman rule that might occur. They were in the fortress ready to go to war. Now, Herod Antipas, the tetrarch, the ruler of Galilee in Persia, you know, the one who had imprisoned and beheaded John the Baptist had also arrived with pomp and ceremony. And he was undoubtedly occupying the palace of his late father, Herod the Great. That was his palace. That's the footprint of it. It had been on the other side of the temple. Such power and pageantry that people were seeing that week. And then here comes Jesus fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on a foal of a donkey. For the crowds lined the road that day. The colt, Jesus riding the colt into that city, was a public declaration that he was the promised Messiah. How would the people respond? Would they recognize that his kingdom was not of this world? That it was a spiritual kingdom? And that he was a spiritual king? Small chance. Because he'd been teaching that for 3 years. Or actually over 3 years. And they still had not learned that lesson. Perhaps some of them would greet him with laughter. They would be amused at what Jesus was doing. After all, it's a rather ridiculous picture. Think about this. Here's a carpenter declaring himself to be a king. Perhaps some would think he's a lunatic living in a world of fantasy. Imagining himself to be a king. And they'd laugh at him. And others would greet him with anger. Upset because they would interpret his writing in the city as arrogance and blasphemy against God. And of course, many would hail him with joy, welcoming as the new earthly king to overthrow the Romans. They were ready and eager to place a crown upon his head. Among the crowds would be some of the people he'd healed. Some who had been among the thousands he'd fed. Many more who had seen some of his miracles and listened as he spoke with authority. They had listened and their lives had been changed. Jesus knew all this. He knew that just over the horizon was the cross, looming like a monster, ready to consume him. But in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it tells us, in spite of it all, Jesus set out resolutely towards Jerusalem. As Jesus rides towards the gate of the city, the crowds are growing. Picture it. There's festivities in the air. For it is Passover. And the pilgrims are gathering from far and near for this greatest of all Jewish holidays. Even before Jesus arrives, news is spread that Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. Sidebar here. Dead man walking. Everyone's going to show up. Okay? I'm just saying. Dead man walking. Okay, if you saw a dead man walking down the street, wouldn't you show up? Okay, I'm just saying. Can you imagine the excitement that prevails? Have you heard the news? Lazarus died and was buried in the tomb so long that his body started to decay. And this teacher from Nazareth came out and called out, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came forth. I saw him. They stripped away the grave clothes. And he actually walked and breathed and lived again. Surely only the Messiah could do that. And the good news traveled from one person to another person. And then finally, when Jesus had reached the city, great crowds had collected on both sides of the road. They were there. They had cut down palm branches and were shouting, "Hosanna to the King." Excitement prevailed throughout the whole city. Jesus looked over his waiting audience. And there, he must have seen a mixture of expressions in their faces. Those who loved him. Perhaps Barnabas was there. The man who had received his sight was no longer in beggar rags. How about Zacchaeus, right? He paid back his debt to all society and he made his peace with God. The little short guy. How about the lepers? Their skin been cleansed, and now they're rejoicing the healing the Lord had given them. And maybe Jairus' daughter was there, back to life after experiencing death. Lazarus and Mary and Martha and Mary Magdalene, they're all there, we know that. Their lives reflected the love that was in their hearts. for this man who taught them and molded them and changed them. There was also sinister faces there. Faces with squinty eyes, waiting for him to say, wrong word, make one mistake, right? The Pharisees and the Sadducees were there. They were supposed to be the keepers of the law, spiritual leaders of the Jewish people. But Jesus had become so popular that they felt threatened, filled with jealousy. They watched him. The Romans were there, fearing a revolt and watching for any signs of rebellion against Rome. They were ready and waiting to quell any uprise. Jesus realized as he listened to their hosannas that soon sinister voices would drown out the voices of love. That those crying to him to be king would soon be crying, crucify him. Or simply standing aside, saying nothing at all. Now picture this. Jesus is descending along the road from the Mount of Olives across the brook that leads to the gate, and the crowds are thronged in around him. I wonder how the apostles are reacting to all this. I've always thought Judas was probably ecstatic, basking in the reflective glory, because Judas had wanted an earthly kingdom more than any others of the others. I imagine Peter walking with his chest expanded, enjoying the thongs of people, one hand on a sword just in case. You know, something might go wrong. Got to keep that hand there. Thinking maybe it's been worth it all to leave the fishing nets and the boats. At last we'll get what we deserved. And possibly there was Thomas, a bit skeptical about everything and what was going on, wondering what would happen next. And maybe Andrew was all overwhelmed with it all. He was used to bringing people to Jesus one by one, or in small groups. Now look at them all, a herd of people. What about James and John? Do you suppose they're thinking about Jesus being crowned a king? I might have. So that they could be on his right and his left hand, you know, in the positions of authority and power. They were all there in Jerusalem. Loving faces, sinister faces, and anxious faces. Crowds trampling almost upon one another. When suddenly the whole procession stopped. Let me say that again. Suddenly the whole procession stopped. Do you suppose it was a little bit like rush hour traffic on a big city freeway? One car stops and all the other cars stop in a chain reaction. There was no reason for the first car to stop, but they all stopped. Now, I can just hear the people in the back saying, what's holding it up? Why don't you guys move on? But the people who are closest to Jesus could see and realize that it was he who had stopped the parade. And then they saw his body begin to shake. Maybe the first thought is that he was laughing. Laughter would seem natural. For everybody else was laughing and joy prevailed. But then they saw his face and they saw no evidence of laughter. Rather, they saw sorrow and tears. He was not laughing, he was crying. Scripture tells us that Jesus often reacted emotionally. When he saw the poor, when he saw people hungry, when he saw the sick, when people were sinning, Scripture say repeatedly that he had compassion on them. But it only mentions two times where Jesus cried. One time, at the grave of Lazarus. You remember Mary, Mary and Martha were weeping and Jesus wept with them. And he shared in their grief and he identified with their sorrow and despair. So our question today, and the main point of the sermon, is why was Jesus crying? This is now the second occasion. He looked over the city of Jerusalem, and he saw the mass of humanity crowded in there, and he realized the emptiness of their lives. They had not heard the message of peace. They did not understand the purpose of his coming. Luke chapter 19, 41 through 44 says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, even if you, if had only you known that this day it would bring you peace, it is now hidden from your eyes. Those are sad words. The days will come when your enemies will build embankments against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side and dash you to the ground, and you will your children within your walls, and you will not they will not leave one stone unturned, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. They had eyes and they didn't see. They had ears and they didn't hear. They missed the whole point of God's message to them. Side note here, that happened in 70 AD. Jerusalem was 70 AD, it's total. You read Josephus' thing, it was the most horrendous overcoming. But Jesus could see. The fact that they waved palm branches showed that they did not understand, because that's exactly what their great-grandparents had done when the Maccabees overthrew the Syrians, the oppressors, and reestablished worship in the temple. By waving palm branches, they were shouting and showing that they expected Jesus to be another warlord, a general of the armies, one who would lead them to overthrow the Romans. They were saying that they were ready to pick up their swords and shields and go to war if he would lead them. And Jesus said, I don't come for that purpose. I came to show you a more excellent way. Oh, this is going to get a little tougher here. He said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now those words are Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. That's the hardest words. That's tough words. Okay? Then Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 39, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go with him for 1 mile, then go 2 miles. Those people who listened to him must have thought that those are beautiful words. But surely he doesn't expect us to love Rome. Only a lunatic would command us to love Rome. We can't love Rome. But don't you see, that's exactly what he was saying. Love even Rome. Because Rome, with her mighty army, has seen the power of the sword. Now show them love. The nation of Israel had an opportunity to show Rome something new and different. But because they didn't understand Jesus, because they completely misunderstood his mission, Jesus wept over them because the opportunity would be taken from them and they would never have it again. These were God's people, God's chosen people. God loved them and led them across the wilderness into the promised land. But they didn't understand the Messiah when he walked in their midst. Because of that, Jesus wept. What a contrast. As he approached Jerusalem, he sees the towering temple of God against the sky. But beyond that, just the years ahead, he sees the army of Titus surrounding the holy city. He sees the temple stones being thrown down and the whole city in flames. Hundreds of thousands starving to death while Titus waits for Jerusalem to surrender. A bit of trivia, it happened on a Passover. Everybody came in for Passover. They sealed them all in, starved them to death. All because they did not recognize the Messiah when he came. How different their lives could have been. How different history of Israel might have been if they'd only recognized the one who came riding on a colt. Both Matthew and Luke tell that sometime earlier, Jesus looked down at the city and cried out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers the chicks under her wings. But you were not willing." Those words of Jesus are found in Luke chapter 13, 34, and in Matthew 23, 37. Check it out. That's what he said. And today, just like the people of Jerusalem, we find ourselves in the presence of Jesus. I wonder what he sees when he looks at us. Does he see people worried about so many things? About income taxes. About job security, about their health or lack of it. Does he see people who are busy doing things here and there, right? So busy that they never bother to consider those things that have eternal importance. Or does he see people who recognize him for who he is, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God? Will he weep once again? I don't know. Because of what he sees. Or will we have joy that surpasses all understanding as we respond to his outstretched arms? And hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Palm Sunday is a day to get ready for Easter. It was a separation. Jesus took the Palm Sunday Passover meal and gave us the communion. Now next Sunday we will participate with communion on Easter. We, as a church, we normally take communion on the first Sunday of the month, and it works out this year, it's on the calendar. So, instead of doing a Good Friday communion, we're going to do Easter communion, because it would be so special. But the old Passover was the old covenant. We're now under the new covenant. You have to sacrifice animals. That's been done for us. We have to repent. See, now, the blood of animals covered the sins under the Old Testament. The blood of the spotless lamb covers us now. But We have to repent. Next week, we'll talk about two thieves on the cross. Both cursed Jesus when he was coming up the hill. Both made fun of him. Both basically spat in his face, although not physically spat, but you know what I'm saying, the figure of speech. But one of them repented. Said, God, please forgive me. Jesus told that man, today you will be with me in paradise. The other man never heard those words. Both had the same opportunity. And the guy who Jesus told, I will see you in paradise, said he deserved capital punishment. He was a bad man. He most likely was in Barabbas' insurrection, right? Killed some Jews, killed some Romans, right? He deserved it. How bad you got to be to deserve capital punishment? And no one ever talks about the tree. Next Sunday, we'll kind of flesh this out. Man's first sin was at a tree. Why did God choose a cross? The wood of the tree. First sin was at a tree. The sin was paid for on wood. It's a wonderful study. God so loved you that from the moment of our first rebellion, he was planning for a way that we can spend eternity with him. See, we can be joyful and have great, but we got to be so, we can get so heavenly minded we forget the earthly stuff, right? Do you know next Sunday is about the best shot you're going to have to get somebody to come to church if you can offer them a free breakfast? No, I'm just saying. You get a neighbor or somebody. You know, I don't want to go sit at the table all by myself. So how about if you come with me to church? You know, it's Easter, right? It's a good time to show up. And we can have breakfast in the morning because otherwise I'll be sitting at the table all by myself, right? Does that make sense? It's a good way to invite. There ain't no point sitting in the pew by yourself on Easter. And if you are, what chance did you waste? You know, if you got grandkids, nephews, nieces, hog tie them and say, you got to come keep me out of trouble, right? Come sit and have breakfast. This is why we do these things. We give you every opportunity to share the gospel. Now I'm telling you a way to do it. Just invite them. They're going to hear the gospel. I promise next Sunday. You heard it today. But we need to close in prayer because it is a beautiful day out there. And how many of you are longing to get out in the sunshine? Nobody? One, two, okay, three. You're going fishing, right? Yeah, I already picture that. Fish poles in the car or the truck. Remember the Ronco fishing poles? Little pocket ones sold them at Kmart? Oh. Let's close in prayer. There's some wonderful goodies in the coffee bar. There's all this thing. But next week, if you come to church, bring somebody. It's the one, they normally don't say no on Easter. Especially if you offer a free breakfast. Our Heavenly Father, you called us to be a light to a world that is so dark. Place somebody in our hearts this week and give us the courage to go out of our comfort zone and invite them. For Father, you said all of heaven rejoices when one person is saved. So guide us, direct us, empower us to be that light to the lost. This is our humble prayer on this Palm Sunday. Help us to realize the importance of being able to say Hosanna, not like the world, but like as your Lamb. And all God's children said, Amen.